That's good. Well, it's good to be here this morning. That's the first time I've ever experienced this, getting to church on Sunday morning. We had a traffic jam in the backyard. We had three or four cars backed up there. That's unbelievable. I remember first started coming here, that was about all we had, was about three or four cars. But, that was a blessing to have that happen. Brother John, do we have a psalm this morning? I forgot to ask. 98, Psalm 98, I forgot to ask this morning. Psalm 98 is where we'll begin. Amen. Well, a millennial passage there, the Lord coming back to judge the earth. Boy, it's hard to even fathom the conditions that the world be in during the millennium. I mean, righteousness being exalted. And you think of how things are today. Folks don't exalt righteousness. They mock it and make fun of it, you know. But, boy, that's a good passage to begin with. And, of course, it surely ties in because some folks are praising the Lord for His goodness. And what we're going to be studying this morning is the return from captivity. So if you'll turn to Ezra chapter 1, and actually we'll probably back up to 2 Chronicles 36 there and, you know, take a run into Ezra chapter 1. But God's people had been in captivity. And they went into captivity in three waves, as we talked about last week. At about 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar came in and brought them into captivity. And then they were again brought into captivity. A second wave came through there, and then finally a third wave. And we talked about that last week. And this week we'll begin to talk about the first return. And there are three returns. Just as there were three waves as Judah was taken out of the land, there'll be three returns. And so that reminds us again of how, spiritually speaking, you have to get back to where you were. You know, when you leave the Lord and forsake Him, you have to go back to where you lost Him and left Him and renew that thing. And that's how that thing works. I think Jacob had to get back to Bethel. You know, that's where the house of God was. So he had to get back there and the great emphasis there. And so we'll be doing a lot of, kind of setting the stage for this study of the return from captivity today. But we'll actually get into, Lord willing, we'll get into the book of Ezra. Let's begin with a word of prayer, though. Our Father, we're again thankful this morning for all that You've done for us and given to us. Lord, it's a blessing to be here this morning. Thank for the opportunity to open Your Word. Lord, we think of many folks around the world who would love to gather together with God's people with an open Bible and study a passage of Scripture, and yet they're forbidden to do it. They can't do it, even though they'd like to. And Lord, we're just thankful for the privileges and opportunities that You have afforded us. Help us to appreciate those things and take advantage of all the opportunities that You've given to us while we still have these freedoms and opportunities. Lord, we pray that You would bless us this morning as we look at the book of Ezra and begin to study the return from captivity. And Lord, just open the eyes of our understanding and teach us what You'd have us to learn this morning. And again, not only in our class, but Lord, would You bless all the classes this morning and meet needs and speak to hearts. And Father, we pray for the service to follow, that Your will and way would be done, that You'd bless in everything, and Lord, get honor and glory from it all. And we'll thank You for it. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray and ask it all. Amen. All right. The first return occurs in the book of Ezra, and as we'll see and get into it a little more. The first part of Ezra, Ezra 1:1-6, records the first return and what happened to the people and what they accomplished during that first return. And according to the passage that we'll be studying this morning, it takes place after 70 years of captivity. God's people had to be in captivity for 70 years because that's what God said they would be. They would be in captivity that long, and so they were. And a man shows up named Cyrus, and Bullinger identifies Cyrus as the son of Esther and Ahasuerus. Now, I don't know if that's so or not, but that would explain a lot of things. That would explain a little bit of how or why Cyrus, who seems to be a heathen Persian king, happens to know so much about the Lord and about God's people. So that may be a connection there. And Cyrus makes a decree for God's people to go back and rebuild the temple, and they begin that process under the leadership of a man named Zerubbabel. And as they go, there's about 50,000 people that go back in that first return. By the way, we should say that, you know, from Babylon over to Jerusalem, if you could go, you know, as they say, as the crow flies, it wouldn't be that far. But the problem is, between Babylon and Jerusalem is desert. It's not a great place to be traveling on foot, you know. So folks had to travel way up north, up into Syria, and then way back down south to get to Jerusalem. And so it's quite an extensive trip. And the first return, 50,000 people are leaving Babylon and heading for Jerusalem. And of course, their project, according to the decree of King Cyrus, was to rebuild the temple. And they begin to rebuild the temple in Ezra chapter 3, beginning with verse 8, and everything is going along fairly well. But then they run into some opposition, just as we might expect when you serve God and do something for the Lord. There's going to be some opposition that shows up. And sure enough, it's a political opposition. And the rebuilding of the temple has to stop for a little while. But then it picks back up again, and you have Haggai and Zechariah preaching to the people during this time when the building has ceased, and they're getting those people motivated to get back and do what God really intended for them to do. And so the temple is rebuilt and completed in Ezra chapter 6, verse 15, about 20 years after it started. And then as far as chronology is concerned, after about Ezra 6, you have the story of Esther. And that's where we'll be going. We'll be studying the first six chapters of Ezra, and then we'll be looking at the book of Esther, because chronologically that's about where it takes place. The story of Esther begins, or it's between, the first and second returns. And so that's why we'll be jumping over there. And it deals with the Jews that are still in Persia at the time. Then in Ezra chapter 7 through 10, you have the second return. And that thing occurs about 457 B.C., about 58 years after the completion of the temple. So you have a second return taking place there. And it's under the leadership of Ezra. So Ezra, although the book of Ezra begins with a return, Ezra doesn't show up until chapter 7 of the book of Ezra, and he leads the second return back, and you only have about 1,500 of the Jews returning under his leadership there, rather than, you know, the 50,000 that came back the first time. And Ezra's mission, job, ministry, I guess you'd say, is to get God's people ready to worship the Lord and serve the Lord the way they ought to, you know, ought to be serving Him. And so there's sin in the camp, and Ezra has to preach and show the people their sin and error, get them right so that they can serve God the way the Lord intended for them to serve Him. And then you have the third return, which is really the book of Nehemiah. It's about B.C. 444. And again, Nehemiah is the one that's leading that return back. We don't know exactly how many people came back with him, but his mission, his ministry deals with rebuilding the walls of Jerusalem. Even though the temple had been rebuilt and the people had gotten their hearts right with God, the walls were still in disrepair and they were a mess. So Nehemiah's ministry deals with rebuilding those walls. And during that third return, you have the prophet Malachi prophesying to God's people and dealing with them. And that's kind of a, you know, it is kind of a survey of this whole business of what we call the return from captivity. And that's what we'll be studying over the next several months, I'm sure. And so it gives you an idea. And I guess the good part about it is it kind of helps you to understand what's going on in some of these books. And what these prophets are prophesying about, what kind of situation, circumstances are happening in the land at the time they're prophesying. And so it's a helpful thing. And so that's what we'll be dealing with in the next number of weeks. Pastor Reagan had an interesting little thing here to illustrate this whole business as far as a timeline is concerned. And he said, if during that first return a child is born, that would be around the year 536. And so they return, that child is growing as that temple is being rebuilt. That child would be about one when the temple, you know, the work on the temple ceases. And he'd be about, 15, 16 years old when the work of the temple is renewed. Be a teenager before that thing gets started again. He'd be about 20. He'd be, as far as the Bible is concerned, he'd be an adult. That'd be the age where a young man be considered an adult and able to fight in the military. And so he'd be 20 years old before that temple got rebuilt if he was born on that return trip, that first return. When Esther becomes king of Persia, this person will be 58 years old. The second return, if he were around for that and was able to see that, he'd be 79 years old before that second return takes place. And he'd be 92 when that third return took place and those walls were being rebuilt. So if he was fortunate enough to have a long life, he'd be able to see the rebuilding of the temple. He'd be there for the reviving of God's people so that they could serve the Lord. And he'd see the walls and the gates and all that stuff rebuilt and set up again. So that'd be a long life, but a person who was born in that first return would be able to see all of that. And he'd be hearing these different prophets. He'd be hearing Zechariah and Haggai and Malachi and so forth prophesying to God's people at that time. So that's kind of interesting, kind of sets the stage and tone for where we'll be going here. Let's, let's back up to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and let's pick it up with verse 22 and 23 and then we'll get into the book of Ezra. It says, now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him an house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him. And let him go up. Now, the mention of Cyrus here is a fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 44. If you want to turn there, Isaiah chapter 44 mentions this man by name before this guy was even born. Isaiah chapter 44. And we should say that Isaiah is prophesying about the time that the nation of Israel, the northern tribes, go into captivity. And this is, 150, 200 years before Cyrus shows up to make this decree. But beginning in verse 24 of Isaiah 44, and then reading through the first five verses of chapter 45, the Bible says, Thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, and he that formed thee from the womb, I am the Lord that maketh all things, that stretcheth forth the heavens alone, that spreadeth abroad the earth by myself, that frustrateth the tokens of the liars, and maketh diviners mad, that turneth wise men backward, and maketh their knowledge foolishness, that confirmeth the word of his servant, and performeth the counsel of his messenger, that saith to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be inhabited, and to the cities of Judah ye shall be built, and I will raise up the decayed places thereof. That saith to the deep, Be dry, and I will dry up thy rivers. That saith of Cyrus, He is my shepherd, and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, Thou shalt be built, and to thy temple thy foundation shall be laid. Thus saith the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have holden, to subdue nations before him, and I will loose the loins of kings, to open before him the two-leaved gates, and the gates shall not be shut. I will go before thee and make the crooked places straight. I will break in pieces the gates of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that I, the Lord, which call thee by thy name, am the God of Israel, for Jacob my servant's sake, and Israel mine elect. I have even called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. There is no God beside me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me. And again, the book of Isaiah, according to chapter 1, was written during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, the kings of Judah, many, many, many years before Cyrus shows up, and many, many years before the temple is destroyed. And yet Isaiah is prophesying that the temple is going to be destroyed and that Cyrus is going to be the guy that sends God's people back to rebuild that temple. Again, you take a very conservative number, very conservative, 100 years. I mean, 100 years before the fact, this guy is up there talking like he's talking and giving details like he's giving. You know, wouldn't that be kind of a shot in the dark? I mean, would you like to prophesy what's going to happen in the next 100 years and give details 100 years from now? 2105, what's going to happen? In detail, you know. Give us the name of some politician and what they're going to do that's significant. Man. You know. You think Muhammad ever tried anything like that? The great prophet, Muhammad? You know, Nostradamus? Did he ever make any prophecies like that? Yeah, right. Gene Dixon, you know, Edgar Case, all those characters out there trying to prophesy and, you know, show God up. Yeah, right. You got a long, long way to go to even do that. Let's look at the first four verses of Ezra, chapter 1. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and put it also in writing, saying, Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms of the earth and hath charged me to build him an house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is there among you of all his people? His God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and build the house of the Lord God of Israel. He is the God which is in Jerusalem. And whoso remaineth in any place where he sojourneth, let the men of his place help him with silver and with gold and with goods and with beasts beside the freewill offering for the house of God that is in Jerusalem. All right, the mention of the phrase by the mouth of Jeremiah is kind of interesting there in the first verse. Cyrus's name is not mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. And yet, the writer of Ezra says that this thing was prophesied, or this thing came out of the mouth of Jeremiah. again, two times in the book of Isaiah, we read that passage, twice Cyrus's name is mentioned, Isaiah. But his name isn't mentioned in the book of Jeremiah. Is that a contradiction? No, just folks just think those things are contradictions. And there's a couple ways to solve it and work your way through these things. You know, it all depends on your attitude toward the book. If you look at it like it's just filled with contradictions, you can find a lot of stuff in there that just doesn't seem to make sense and seems to contradict. But if you approach it like, I'm not sure what this all means, but I know it's right, and I'm going to pray and ask God to show me, you know, how it's to work out, you'll be amazed. It'll work out. It always does. And there's a couple ways to handle it. I'm not saying these are the only ways to handle it. But it may be that what came out of Jeremiah's mouth and his pen may be a reference to time and not to Cyrus himself. The emphasis was on the 70 years here. So it may just be that the reference to Jeremiah and the words that came out of his mouth was just a reference to the fact that 70 years had to take place from the time they went into captivity from the time they went out. And that may just be it. Jeremiah chapter 29 verse 10 says, "For thus saith the Lord, that after 70 years be accomplished at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word towards you in causing you to return to this place." So Jeremiah prophesies that it's going to take 70 years and then they're going to go back. And Cyrus makes his decree after 70 years, and Jeremiah prophesies it's going to be 70 years. So that's one way to look at it. Another possibility is that Jeremiah is quoting Isaiah's prophecy. Don't you know Jeremiah said an awful lot of things, well, a lot more things than what's recorded in the book of Jeremiah? He's preaching to God's people there and trying to get them right and trying to show them what's going to happen and everything else. Don't you know he's quoting Isaiah and other prophets to show them, you know, their condition and what's going to happen? If he read portions of Isaiah and mentioned the fact that Cyrus is there, it certainly did come out of his mouth, even though it didn't flow from his pen as far as Cyrus's name is concerned. Again, if he had just read Isaiah 45:1 or quoted Isaiah 45:1 to God's people, that would have been a fulfillment of that thing. If what is being said in verse 1 is that he mentions Cyrus and Cyrus's name comes out of his mouth. So, several ways to look at it. Either way you go there, you're going to come out with the book being right and no contradiction at all. And that's good. Now, that second way to look at it is important because 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 21 is being used as a proof text that only the originals are inspired. You look at these guys and they're always quoting 2 Timothy 3:16, 2 Peter 1:21 as proofs that only the originals could be inspired. Here's an example of a character, you know, giving this kind of reasoning. He says, quote, "The books of the Bible, as they were originally written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit," 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, 2 Peter 1:20 and 21, "were 100% inerrant, accurate, authoritative, and true. There is no biblical promise that copies of the original manuscripts would equally be inerrant or free from copyists' errors. As the Bible has been copied thousands of times over thousands of years, some copyists' errors have likely occurred." Isn't that beautiful? It's raising doubts in your mind about the Word of God. They're copying these things out regularly. How come nobody mentions that kind of a problem as you read through the Bible? Hundreds of years are transpiring there and nobody ever mentions copyist errors, things that need to be repaired and fixed up in the Word of God, you know? I'm doing a lot of studying on archaic words these days, you know. Everybody's talking about, the archaic words in the King James Bible are obsolete. People don't understand them anymore. We need to update, you know. We need a revision. How come nobody talked about that in the Old Testament? How come nobody mentions it in the New Testament? They're quoting passages of Scripture. You mean just in our day and time, words become obsolete and archaic? They keep telling us that English is a living language. It's growing and developing, and words just pass out of use. You mean words didn't pass out of use in Hebrew? They didn't pass out of use in Greek? Are you kidding me? The Greek in the New Testament is gone completely. Nobody talks that way at all. I mean, modern Greek has no connection, you know, to the Koine Greek of the New Testament. Why don't they mention things like that? Well, they're just trying to get you to change your Bible and accept their changes and all that kind of stuff. It's bad motives, see? Well, there's a couple of problems with that kind of talk there. For one thing, 2 Timothy chapter 3:16 couldn't possibly prove the inerrancy of the original autographs, because he said all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And if you read the context and back that thing up a few verses, Paul said that Timothy had known the Holy Scriptures. How could he have known the Holy Scriptures? Did he have the original autographs of Moses that he was studying and reading from? Are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? That had to be something else. At best, a copy. Maybe it was a translation. You know, how are you going to prove that the originals were inspired from that verse when he defined Scripture as something other than the original autographs? It had to be a copy. At best. Well, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21 doesn't say anything about anybody writing anything. You're talking about the original autographs and people writing something, aren't you? That verse says, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake." It didn't say write. It said spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. You know, speaking and writing, two different things. I guess folks can't understand that archaic word spake. You know? It's really hard to be humble these days, you know, because folks keep telling you, you can't understand that book. I understand that book. So, you know, if nobody can understand it, and, you know, we're just a handful of people that can't understand it, are we just superior to everybody else or what, you know? It's hard to be humble when they keep saying things like that. I don't think it has anything to do with superior intellect. It just has to do with the Lord opening your eyes and showing you things, you know. The Lord never intended you to open that book and understand everything, you know, to begin with. If you've been saved any length of time, you spend time in that book, don't you learn something that you didn't see the first time through, the second time through, or the tenth time through? God's constantly opening the eyes of your understanding so that you can understand it. But these folks think that they can put it in some kind of modern language so that you can just open it anywhere and understand it. They're crazy. They're nuts. That's insanity. That doesn't match up with the book anywhere. God expects His Holy Spirit to show you and open your understanding. It has to do with, you know, the Holy Spirit. These people trying to take the role of the Holy Spirit for themselves so they can get credit for it. I don't know if you work a job. Wouldn't you hate it if somebody took your job, started doing your work for you and telling the boss that they did it? And show you up and your boss said, "I don't really need you. I got so-and-so over there doing your job for you." Wouldn't that just get you? Folks showing up trying to do the job of the Holy Spirit. Make it understandable for folks. Dirty, rotten crooks. Well, you know, there's a number of places in the Word of God where folks said something where they didn't write. You know, they didn't write it, but they were holy men of God who spake as God moved them, but they didn't do any writing. Jude, verse 14 and 15 says, "And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these things, saying, Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of His saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against Him." Did Enoch write that? I don't think so. But he said it. He said that. And Jude records it. And you wouldn't have known it except, Jude recorded it. But 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20 says that holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The Lord moved Enoch to say that, and he said it. It had nothing to do with inspiration or anything like that. Matthew 27, verses 9 and 10 says, Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, that's Jeremiah, saying, And they took the 30 pieces of silver, the price of him that was valued, whom they of the children of Israel did value, and gave them for the potter's field, as the Lord appointed me. Now we're told that Jeremiah spoke that thing. Did he speak it? Yeah. Did he write it? No. That's found in Zechariah. Zechariah wrote down what Jeremiah said. But, Jeremiah did not write it. So you have all kinds of that business going on. So folks, using those two proof texts that only the originals are inspired and only the originals can be considered the Word of God. They're crazy. They're crazy. Now there's an interesting phrase in verse 1 of our passage. It says, Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. Now Cyrus is just one of seven people or groups of people that the Lord stirred up their spirits. And when the Lord stirs up somebody's spirit, there's some kind of action that takes place as the result of that. It's not just a matter of stirring somebody's spirit up and they just sit there and don't do anything. There's something that's going to happen. In 1 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 26, the Lord stirred up the Assyrians, the enemies of the northern tribes, Israel. He stirs those folks up to fight against his wayward people. He stirred them up. In 2 Chronicles chapter 21, verse 16, the Lord stirred up some enemies of the southern kingdom, Judah, to fight against his people. He stirred up the Philistines and the Arabians to cause God's people some trouble because they were backslidden away from him. In 2 Chronicles 36, verse 22, and again in Ezra chapter 1, verse 1, which we've been reading here, the Lord stirred up Cyrus to send the Jewish people back to rebuild their temple. And then in Haggai chapter 1, verse 14, the Lord stirs up Zerubbabel. And he was the leader of that first return, Zerubbabel, to rebuild the temple. He also stirs up the spirit of Jeshua to rebuild the temple. And he also stirs up the spirit of the people to help rebuild that temple. So by God stirring up the spirit of these people, it moves them to some kind of action. And certainly that's what's happening here. God stirs up the spirit of Cyrus and he makes this decree. Well, here again, verse 2, here's a Gentile king who acknowledges that God gave him the kingdoms of the earth and that he also charged him to have the temple rebuilt. He recognizes the Lord put him into his position. See, that's what Nebuchadnezzar had some trouble with. The Lord had to just take his kingdom away from him for a while. Looks like about 7 years. That guy is, living out in the wild like an animal until he realizes that God gave him what he had. It wasn't anything that he did. But Cyrus realizes this right from the start. That's a good thing to come to that realization. Now when God deals with Gentiles, He deals with them in terms of the creation. That's how He deals with the Gentiles. He says, I'm the God of creation. I am the creator of everything. That's the basis under which the Lord begins to work with those heathen Gentiles. That's why you got a bunch of Gentiles running around trying to do away with creation. They don't want to acknowledge God. They don't want to admit that God is the God of creation, because if He is the God of creation, then He's going to hold them accountable for their actions. Wouldn't a creator hold His creation accountable if His creation disobeyed Him and did something contrary to His wishes? You know, when Abraham talks to his Gentile servant, Eliezer, and has a job for him to do, he says, go find a wife for Isaac. You know what he says? He says, the Lord God of heaven, which took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and which spake unto me, and that swear unto me, saying, unto thy seed will I give this land, he shall send his angel before thee, and thou shalt take a wife unto my son from thence. And so he begins talking to this Gentile with the phrase, the Lord God of heaven. When Jonah answers the Gentile sailors, he uses the same designation for the Lord that Cyrus uses here. In Jonah 1:9, it says, and he said unto them, I am an Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, which hath made the sea and the dry land. He appeals to these Gentiles on the basis of creation. And Paul, preaching at Mars Hill in Acts chapter 17, notices the idolatry of these people, this altar with the inscription to an unknown God. And Paul stands up and he says, God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that He is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, and so forth. So he deals with these pagan Gentile people, these idolaters, on the basis of God's the creator of all things. And if you're going to get to know God, you've got to get to that point. Well, in Acts chapter 14, verse 15, you have another passage of Scripture. And it says, Sirs, why do ye these things? We also are men of like passions with you, and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God, which made heaven and earth and the sea and all things that are therein. What's that dealing with? Dealing with the Gentiles. Somebody's talking to a Gentile and saying, God is the God of creation. He made everything you see. And the last gospel preached on this earth before the second coming of Jesus Christ is not the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's something else. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. This gospel has to do with creation. Revelation chapter 14. Looks like we'll have to end with this. But Revelation chapter 14. And look at verse 15, but that doesn't look right. I'll have to check this reference out. Verse 6, that may be it. That's it, verse 6, sorry. And I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, Fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment is come, and worship Him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of water. Isn't that interesting? A gospel shows up in this earth after the rapture, after God's people are out, and we're left with the Antichrist and all that going on in the earth. And a gospel is being preached to those people, and it's concerning the fact that folks are to worship the Lord, the Creator. It has nothing to do with the death of Jesus Christ or His resurrection or anything. And you know, that's a wonderful verse right there, because that verse shows that there is a rapture and a pre-tribulation rapture. Because Paul said, if anybody comes and preaches another gospel to you, even if it's an angel, like an angel right here in Revelation chapter 14, if that happens, they're accursed. And this angel is not accursed. It's another gospel, but he's not accursed. That shows you that somebody is gone that had that message to begin with. And so the Lord's coming back one day, and the trumpet's going to blow, and we're going to be out of here. Then there's going to be a different gospel preached on this earth. All right? We'll end right there for today, and Lord willing, pick up Ezra chapter 1 again next week.